All right, turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel, the first chapter. I'm going to be reading for our scripture reading this morning, beginning in verse 8 on through the end of the chapter. Ask you to follow along, please. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the eunuchs who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were in better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, today I am preaching this one-off message in Daniel. We've just gotten done with the book of Leviticus. We're heading to 2 Timothy for our next expositional series, but in between series I like to preach a few things that have been on my heart that I'd like to share. And so this week, be in Daniel, and then the next 3 Sundays, we're going to be doing a little mini-series, a 3-part mini-series on spiritual renewal. And then, Lord willing, March, first Sunday in March, we'll be into 2 Timothy. Today we're in Daniel. There can be no question that when the early Europeans came to the Americas, they did so for financial gain. Different business interests in Europe established settlements like Jamestown in 1607. All along the East Coast from Newfoundland to the Florida Keys. However, it is also true that those who came to America overwhelmingly were of a Christian orientation, whether that was Catholic or Puritan, Separatist or Anglican or other. The first truly religious colony, if you will, was the Plymouth colony. It was the first colonial settlement in New England and was established by some 100 Puritan separatists who were fleeing persecution from the Church of England. Now, the Anglican Church would not allow them to worship according to the dictates of their hearts, so they fled to America. This group became known as the Pilgrims. But religiously, they were Puritans, but they were Puritan separatists. That is, they believed they should separate from the Church of England. Now, Puritans in general were not separatists. They believed the Church of England was the right church, but needed reformation in its worship and the lifestyle of its communicants. However, even some of these Puritans ended up joining the Plymouth colony of separatists around 1629, and the Plymouth colony grew, which at one time included the greatest preponderance of the area in southeast Massachusetts. And it became the greatest influencer of popular culture in New England. And that influence was decidedly Christian. As a result of that, history took the path of the 13 colonies becoming the United States of America. And while the USA was never formally a Christian nation, the United States was heavily influenced, developed, and structured according to Christian morals and virtues and laws and social constructs. So while it is correct to say that America was not founded as a Christian nation in the sense, for instance, of the Bible being their founding document, it is also correct to say that the society and government that developed was a Christian society governed by Christian principles of virtue, law, and social behavior. To that end, America, in its inception, was a Christian nation, not in the sense of being a theocracy, but of being dominated by Christian thought and practice. Well, along the way, that changed. Somewhere in the 20th century, a profound turn began. Now, we can argue and disagree with each other as to exactly when that turn began, but we can all agree that from 1900 to 2000, America was no longer, in any sense, a Christian nation, especially in the sense that we have defined above. Francis Schaeffer was a 20th century apologist and theologian and philosopher, brilliant man, prolific writer. Soon after I became a believer in 1975, I got a hold of some of his writings. And I remember reading in one of his books this. He said, America, this is in 1965, 66 now. He said, America is now a post-Christian society. I remember being in disbelief and doubting what he wrote at that time. I doubt it no longer. Without a doubt, the acceleration of this de-Christianization reached its crescendo in the 21st century. Since about the year 2000, we have seen the meteoric rise, assimilation, and lionization of everything anti-Christian. The moral revolution, now in its third generation, has reached its apex in the past 10 years. Philosophies stemming from postmodern thought, such as transgenderism, being able to choose your gender or to have no gender at all, has not only been accepted by the greatest preponderance of people in our society, but such views are now being foisted upon everyone, including the remaining Christians in America. And a land that was once founded upon religious freedom is more and more demanding religious conformation to the spirit of the age, or what philosophers call the Zeitgeist. Well, there can be no question in the mind of any thinking Christian today that far from being a Christian nation, the United States of America is now a pagan nation. What is paganism? Well, the basic meaning of paganism is a religion other than one of the main religions of the world. But more specifically, as the word has evolved, it has come to be used in terms of non-Christian or pre-Christian religion. Modern paganism is a movement incorporating beliefs or practices from outside the main world religions, but especially nature worship and being the antithesis of Christianity. Paganism is the antithesis of Christianity. I think we must admit that the majority of our society today finds its belief system outside of Christianity, even though many would still claim to be Christian. And there might even be a majority of people in the United States who would say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I think we would have to admit, however, that the vast majority of people in the United States are not influenced by Christian dogma, Christian theology, Christian truth. They're more influenced by the pagan society in which we find ourselves. So when you have large swaths of professed Christians flying the rainbow flag, for instance, one has to admit that paganism has become a more guiding principle than biblical Christianity. So what biblical Christians need to recognize today is that we not only live in a post-Christian society, we live in a pagan society, and one that is not tolerant of biblical Christianity. To that end, we need to look to the Scriptures to understand how it is that we are supposed to live in this pagan culture. This is where a look at the book of Daniel would be very helpful to us. Daniel is the story of a young man, Daniel and his three companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These young men of promise and intelligence were taken captive from Judah in 605 BC by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. But because Judah was a rebellious people, Nebuchadnezzar came back in 597 BC to kind of straighten them out and took more captives back to Babylon, including in that exile, the prophet Ezekiel. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar came back in 586 BC, destroyed the temple, said, I've had enough of this, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, burned the city, broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Now, in subjugating Judah in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar transported the best and the brightest of the Hebrew nation back to Babylon, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Among them were Daniel and his companions. Now, the Chaldeans gave them Chaldean names. Daniel was Belteshazzar. Hananiah became Shadrach. Mishael they called Meshach. And Azariah was called Abednego. I had a couple friends in college, brothers. And when they were growing up, their parents nicknamed them Shadrach and Meshach. And every night for bedtime, they would call out, Shadrach, Meshach, it's off to bed you go. I thought that was cute. Well, very broadly, the book of Daniel breaks down into two divisions. The first six chapters deal with Daniel and his friends in the Babylonian court and all of those things that happened therein. The second division deals with the visions of Daniel pertaining to the end times, chapters 7 through 12. So it's in these first six chapters that we will be able to learn principles of how believers ought to live in a pagan society, for they found themselves in a pagan society in Babylon. I want to share them with you this morning. Notice with me, first of all, from chapter 1, refuse to violate your religious conscience. Refuse to violate your Christian or religious conscience. Now, the bulk of chapter 1 has to do with the pressure placed upon the young Hebrews to simply conform to the culture and eat the food set before them, but some of that food was forbidden to them by the law of Moses. Now, you can imagine how easy it might have been for them to just, it's just food. I mean, let's just go along to get along. Right? Let's not make anything of this. But they were the only ones among all those that might have been with them from Judah. They were the only four to resist the violation of their religious scruples and their conscience on religious grounds. You know, when pagans rule a society, you can be sure there will be pressure to conform to the society. In Daniel's experience, it was something as seemingly pedestrian as a diet that was forbidden for a faithful Jew. In our modern day, the pressure comes more in the realm of morality and values and political correctness. In the past 30 years, the doctrine of political correctness is the dominant vehicle of pressure brought to bear against biblical Christians. This is the pressure to conform to the whims of society, and it comes by means of educational institutions with a secular agenda, media outlets with a liberal agenda, and an entertainment industry with a moral agenda, or I should say an immoral agenda. And once enough of society has been influenced and coerced to the prevailing group think, anyone who does not fall into line is criticized, marginalized, shamed, and otherwise bullied into joining the correct opinion. As Christians and Christian truth are a primary target of these agendas, sadly and largely because the church has gone away from theological training and teaching and expositional preaching. Largely because of that, fewer and fewer evangelicals have the wherewithal of these four young Hebrew men to refuse to compromise their religious scruples. This only accelerates the decline of the society. And society doesn't take you on day one full on. The tactic is not to get you to go away from your committed principles overnight. No, it's a process. What they will do is apply pressure steadily over time to erode and undermine your morals and principles systematically. Listen, we did not get from homosexuality is a sinful and aberrant behavior to homosexuality is a celebrated lifestyle. We didn't get to that overnight. It didn't happen overnight. I remember as a young teen watching a Tuesday movie of the week. Most of you don't know what that is. That was a thing they had going on ABC back in the day when I was a young teenager, and they would have a special TV, made-for-TV movie every week. My first exposure to the subject, if you will, of homosexuality was in one of these movies where Hal Holbrook played a married father, had two children and a wife, and it sympathetically portrayed him as a gay man who was, you know, criticized, who was persecuted, and all of these things. A very sympathetic treatment of a gay man in that situation. That was my first exposure. That was 50 years ago. I didn't know then that I was being indoctrinated. I was being taught. I was being moved, see, surreptitiously, but steadily being moved until 1975 when I got saved. So you see, divorce didn't become the norm overnight. Killing your baby in utero did not become a woman's right in a vacuum overnight. Cohabitation before marriage did not become the expectation. It's an expectation now that if you're wise, you'll give it a run through. Before you get married, you live together. See if you can make it together. That's contemporary wisdom. That didn't happen overnight. That happened over a period of time until the society reached what I call critical mass. This is what happened in the 21st century here in America. Perhaps some of you remember that in 2008, President Obama campaigned on traditional marriage and that homosexual marriage was not legitimate. That was his first term. By 2012, when he ran again, he had totally changed and now was a promoter of homosexual marriage and a push for that. 4 years. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. The country reached critical mass. And there were enough people now to where it was no longer politically scary. It was no longer politically, what's the word I'm looking for? Help me. Yeah, whatever you said. Thanks for bailing me out. It was no longer politically dangerous. Critical mass had been reached. But these young men would not go along with the prevailing culture. They were not belligerent or ugly. They simply trusted God, that God would make a way for them not to have to submit to the violation of their conscience. And he did that. So that's the first principle of living as a believer in a pagan society, to refuse to violate your religious conscience. The second principle is make yourself valuable to the society. This is chapter 2. Christians are to show the value of their Christianity in a pagan culture. Daniel and his three companions surely did. In chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a disturbing dream. He calls for his entourage of magicians and sorcerers under the penalty of death to not simply interpret the dream, but to tell him the details of the dream. And none could do it until Daniel said he would reveal all to the king. Now, the dream itself contains a good body of prophetic material which deserves exposition. But the point I would draw out from this for this message is that Daniel became a valuable participant in the pagan society and as such had a platform to speak for God. Certainly all the other magicians found him valuable because he forestalled their execution. But Daniel became a valuable counselor and influencer of the king because of his value as a child of God. I would reference verses 46 through 49. Christians should of all people be a value added to any society and community in which they are to be found. We should be a positive force for good in that society. Now, I know it gets more and more difficult because society is calling good evil and evil good. And so our attempts to be an influence for good in society are many times seen or evaluated as being evil, when indeed evil is being called good. So I know it's difficult. But I dare say that Daniel and his companions faced the same kinds of difficulties in other situations. Two biblical admonitions guide us in this. First of all, do not withdraw from pagan society. Daniel and his friends became integral members of that society. As much as they were able to have great influence for God, they did. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Daniel's and said as much to the captives who would find themselves in Babylon. Instead of being outside the society as non-participants, Jeremiah urged them in Jeremiah 29, verses 5 and 6, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, and eat their produce. Be involved, in other words, in commerce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear many sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Be a part of the society. Don't withdraw from it. Listen, the culture we live in is a mess. And we might be tempted to become Amish-like and withdraw. Listen, Jesus in John 17 said that we are, I think it's John 14, said that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. In this, he suggested that we should stay engaged in the world, but that the world should not be engaged in us. Think about a boat, a ship in the ocean. It's built to be in the ocean. There's no problem with a ship being in the ocean. The problem comes when the ocean gets in the ship. Christians are a ship in the ocean of this turbulent society in which we're in. We need to be sailing in that ocean, but we need to be sure that the ocean does not get in us. A second biblical admonition would be this: work for the good of the society. Jeremiah 29:7 says this: but seek the welfare of the city. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Paul strikes the same chord in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high position. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Several other references I give you there. Well, our task is to seek the good of the society. Regardless of the darkness of the culture, we can be a light. Regardless of the advancing corruption of society, we can be a salt preservative. Daniel was always a plus to the pagan society in which he lived. Third biblical principle, chapter 3. Be ready to take a faithful stand for truth. Now, we're all familiar with the account of the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. We are thrilled by their fidelity to God's truth. But what we perhaps fail to appreciate is that the decision to remain faithful, that it was one made before the fire was lit. Listen, the time to determine that you are going to take a faithful stand for the truth is today. Not next week when you're thrown into the midst of a fire. Not 2 months down the road when you're thrown into the midst of the fire. You should make a commitment today when the seas are calm, so to speak, that you will not fail to stand for truth. Note, if you will, three areas in which they took a faithful stand. First of all, in the midst of promotion, chapter 2, verse 49 indicates that they, along with Daniel, were promoted. They were rising in the ranks. They had a future ahead of them. But they would not pay for that future with compromise. Thus, when they came to this trial fresh from their new promotion, there was a faithfulness to stand, in spite of the promotion possibilities that would yet lay before them. But they also took a faithful stand in the midst of peer pressure, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. When everyone else was bowing down to the great image, the three Hebrew children stood erect. Now, mind you, this was on the flat plain of Dura. They would have stuck out like a sore thumb. Everyone else bowed down to the golden image. Three Hebrew youths standing upright, refusing to bow down. Several years ago, many years ago now, back in the mid-90s, Cliff, my friends Fred and Don, pastor friends of mine, we went to a crisis pregnancy center, like fundraiser type of thing, special dinner. We had some people here in Berean that are not here now, but we had some people in Berean that were very involved with that, and they wanted us to promote it as a church. They wanted us to get involved as a church, and so we thought that we would go and we would check it out. And so the four of us went with our wives. And that night, the special speaker, the keynote speaker, was a Roman Catholic priest. And the Roman Catholic priest said to this room, filled predominantly with evangelicals, "You need to come back to the Mother Church." When that was over, the room erupted in a standing ovation. Even the people who were from Berean. And there we sat in the center of the room at a circular table with our hands in our laps, the only ones in the entire room that weren't applauding and standing. Now listen, No collaboration on that. We didn't say to each other, it's not. Without collaboration, we sat there. We weren't about to stand and applaud a Roman Catholic priest telling us we need to come back to the Mother Church. Now, that was not easy. It was not this. It was not the three Hebrew children being threatened with being thrown into the fiery furnace, but it wasn't easy. And it's not easy for you when everybody else is bowing down to the culture to say on the plain of Dura, I'm not going to bow. I'm just not going to bow. Do with me what you will. Cost me my job? Okay. But I'm not going to bow. You ostracize me? You bully me? You call me homophobic? You tell me I'm intolerant? You tell me that I'm hateful? Okay. But I will not bow. It's not easy. But we need to determine now that we're not going to do that. And then they were faithful in the midst of their persecution. They were threatened with and then thrown in to the furnace. And the salient point here is that while they believed God could deliver them, even if he didn't, they were not going to submit. Chapter 3, verse 18. That's conviction. That is spiritual backbone, the likes of which we rarely see today, even when the persecution we face is really light afflictions. Here's a fourth principle. Speak truth to those in authority. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 is another dream scenario with the king. Daniel is again called to interpret. It was not a pleasant interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar was to be humbled. For seven times he would be driven from men and be like a wild beast. He would be humbled before the God of heaven. And after Daniel interpreted the dream, before all of this actually happened, Daniel said to the king, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you." And here's his counsel. "Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." Chapter 4, verse 27. Saw a picture this week of Chris Manley with President Trump. Now, I don't know what Chris Manley's view of President Trump is. Don't care to know. But that's something, to shake hands with a sitting president. Right? Now, would any of us have the courage, and it might not be appropriate, but in the appropriate setting, would we have the courage that Daniel had to say, "Oh, Mr. President, cut off your sins and iniquities. Don't do it. Stop it." That takes a rare, rare conviction. But we need to speak truth to those who are in authority. Now look, somebody at some time will be in authority over us, whether it's a teacher, whether it's a boss, whether it's the leader of an organization, whether it's in a church, whether it's wherever it is. We will always have somebody over us. And our job is to speak truth to them. When appropriate, when called for, but to speak truth into their lives. Fifth principle, be a stabilizing factor in a crumbling society. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 deals with Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, who is now king. During a night of revelry and debauchery, he and his guests see the figure of a hand writing strange words on a wall. Daniel again is called to interpret this. It was not a pleasant interpretation. The Babylonian society was crumbling. The writing on the wall meant that Belshazzar's reign had come to an end and that judgment was awaiting him. His kingdom would be given over to Darius the Mede that very night. And while the kingdom was coming down around Belshazzar's ears, and the king would die that very night, Daniel survived and successfully bridged between the crumbling society and the new regime. And then he thrived under that regime. He served as a stabilizing element in the midst of upheaval, so much so that Darius set him in high position in his new government, chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And while moral culture of our society continues to crumble, those who hold to the eternal truths of biblical morality must be a stabilizing factor in that society. You remember the original Ghostbusters movie? Remember what their advertising theme was? Who are you going to call? Right? Who are you going to call? We're the only ones that can eradicate, you know, the spooks, as it were, from your building or from your city or whatever the case may be. This culture, this society is in such disrepair and decline, and they have no answers except to decline further. They have no answers. You know who has the answers? You do. I do. This book has answers. And there's going to come a time, and there will come times when people will throw up their hands. They've tried everything. Nothing works. Who are you going to call? You need to be the person they call. Because they've seen your life. They've seen how you have been a stabilizing factor in the midst of a crumbling society. Here's a sixth principle. Be unassailable in your religion. Be unassailable in your religion. To be unassailable is to be unable to be attacked, questioned, or defeated. When Daniel ascended to the top of the heap in Darius's kingdom, others became jealous of him and wanted to bring him down. But they knew his character was so good, the only way they might prevail against him would be in regard to the law of his God. So they surreptitiously influenced the king to pass an edict disallowing for 30 days any worship except the worship of the king himself. Now, he signed it, not realizing that his best government official would be the target of the edict, because he would not, Daniel would not, in any case, refuse to worship God and God alone as he had always done. And the plot worked. Daniel went home and prayed to God in public view as he always had done. And when his enemies reported this to the king knew he'd been trapped by his own decree. And thus, Daniel had to be thrown into the lion's den. Well, we know the result of that story, but the principle is this. The only way we can be defeated if there is fault in our religious fidelity. When that happens, the enemy wins. When we compromise our conscience, our theology, our principles, our practice, that is how we will be defeated. We will not be defeated by showing us that we are in the abject minority. That will not defeat us. We will not be defeated by laws being changed to allow for all manner of illicit behavior. We will not be defeated by the definition of marriage being skewed to accommodate same-sex couples. The only way we can be defeated is if we compromise, forsake, or otherwise undermine what we believe in our religion. Daniel would not play that game. He would not fall into that trap, and neither should we. Well, these are six foundational principles from Daniel 1 through 6 that will help us navigate our way through the pagan society in which we are now living. And I would close with two thoughts. First of all, hardship and persecution has always advanced the church. We should not be afraid of persecution. It will only advance the true church. It will only expand and strengthen the true church. Second thought is this: Christ is ever with us. Daniel and his companions were never alone in the book of Daniel. Yea, the whole book of Daniel is not simply about prophecy, though it does marvelously contain prophecy. It is not about Babylon, not about Nebuchadnezzar or kingdoms, though it does contain them. Not even about Daniel or his three friends, though they are part of it. But rather, the whole book is about Christ Jesus, the very God, Lord, Most High, throughout the book of Daniel. Reference Daniel 9:4. Compare that with Exodus 26 and John 14:15. The book reveals the love of Him who is ever loving, ever watchful, ever interested, ever faithful among His people and ever working on our behalf. Jesus is seen as the stone that flies into the great statue in Daniel chapter 2, verses 35 and 45, bringing down the kingdoms of the world. Jesus is seen as the form of the fourth person in the fiery furnace, and His visage was unto the Son of God. Daniel 3:25. Jesus is seen as the one like the Son of Man who came with the clouds of heaven, Daniel 7:13. He is the Prince of the Host, Daniel 8:11. He is the Prince of Princes in Daniel 8:25. Jesus is seen as the Messiah, the Prince, and the Messiah in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. He is seen as He who shall confirm the covenant with many, Daniel 9:27. Jesus is seen as a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and His face as the appearance of lightning. This is we find other like descriptions of the glorious, glorified Christ. This is in Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. He is seen as the Prince of the Covenant, Daniel 11, 22. Jesus is seen as Michael, not the archangel, but your prince, chief prince, and the great prince, which stands for your people in Daniel chapter 10, verses 13, 21, and in 12, 1. Jesus Christ was with Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in the midst of a pagan society, and He is with us in this pagan society today. Do not be downcast. Do not be defeated. And let us not be fearful. The Christ who walked with Daniel and the three Hebrew children, and who is the focus of the prophetic utterances of Daniel, is the same Christ who has said to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Rest and reinvigorate in this. A few months ago, it was in November, I was at a dinner party with several pastors and their spouses, their wives. We got talking about eschatology. You've never had a dinner party until you've talked about eschatology at a dinner party. You know, here at Berean, we run the gamut of eschatological positions. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, historic pre-mill, amill. I mean, we've got it all here sitting somewhere in these pews. We've got different opinions among the elders on these things. So kind of near the end of the conversation, my good friend Fred piped up and he said, well, you want to hear my eschatological position? Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Folks, we're on the winning team. Why would you strike up an agreement with the losing team? Why would you join a losing proposition when we win? And we win because Jesus wins. Don't be downcast. Don't be down. Is this a pagan society? You bet it is. Is it going to get worse? I dare say. Are we going to face persecution? I believe so. But don't be downcast. Don't be hopeless. Be hopeful. Because Jesus is right here and he's walking with us in the midst of the fiery furnace. And he wins. Please stand with me and receive this benediction. Father God, you who have planted us in this society that grows ever more pagan by the day, you have called us to be faithful to truth in this society where truth lies fallen in the street, to be resistant to a corrupted culture and to be compliant to your gospel. Help that we may be like the church in the first century, distinct, Holy Spirit empowered, and shining like lights in the darkness, to the end that we might be used to bring the lost to the light and glory to the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.
The devil.